Our reading tonight then is from the Gospel of St. John at chapter 15, beginning at verse 1, the vine and the branches. I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing.
We started off last week, and you can pick it up if you missed last Sunday evening. We're looking at the subject of abide. There it is there. Understanding the secrets of living for Jesus, and we're going to look at the second of the five secrets that we want to look at over these next weeks, and that the Lord shares with his disciples then and us now as we seek to abide in him. And looking at this whole business of fruit bearing, we had an excellent example of fruit bearing from Jonathan. If I had any foresight, I would have asked him to have left his little bunch of grapes behind, but I suspect they've been consumed maybe by now already. Who knows? But anyway, it was a good illustration of what it means to be those who are bearing fruit. And secret number two, the secret of fruit bearing is abiding, that we abide in the Lord. And I want just to look at really simply at three things. There they are on the screen. Who says the date of the 3.7 is dead and buried? There it is. It's still alive and well, and there's the evidence for you. Okay, so let's start off with the distinction that defines abiding. I thought it would be important that if we're talking about abiding, that we actually have a good grasp about what we're talking about, because it is probably not a word that most of us would use in normal conversation, and sometimes not even in church life either. But it's important that we understand it, because it's a word that Jesus himself uses to describe the nature of our walk with and relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore it's important that we look at this distinction. And there are two things that I've jotted down here that I think are important that we grasp and understand when it comes to abiding. And that is the distinction that exists, or the difference that exists, between union on one hand and communion on the other. Because they are both important, they're both linked together, but they're really quite distinct entities. Union then, and communion. What is union? Union is when we trust Christ for salvation. Whether that was recently, or whether it was years, or maybe even decades ago, go back to that moment when you realized that you knew you were a sinner, that you were not right with God, that you needed to have your life put back on track. You had to bring your life under Jesus' leadership, under the teaching of his word, and to allow him to cleanse you from your sin, to fill you with the Spirit, to put a new heart within you and a new desire to live for him. That's what happens when we come to Christ. We have union with Christ when we trust him for salvation, and we enter into a new relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We become, at that point, as we observed last week, we become a branch that is linked into forever and for eternity Christ, that is the true vine. So that's what union in Christ means. So the first question we have to ask ourselves is this evening: do I know that experience for myself? Can I say there was a time, whether it was recently or years ago, maybe it was a gradual thing, maybe it was an instant thing like it was for Paul. We all come to faith in different ways. But do we know that moment when we had that sense and we had that experience and we had that recognition? Yes, I've entered into union with Christ. And my life now cannot and never has been and never will be the same again. So that's union with Christ, when we come to saving faith. But what about communion? Well, that's what happens next. Yes, we have communion on a Sunday when we gather around the Lord's table. That's the term that we call it. But actually, friends, communion is far deeper than just coming around the Lord's table once or twice a month. Communion actually really means this. It involves the maintaining of our fellowship with Christ moment by moment. So the depth and the reality and the level of our communion, friends, with Christ actually is up to us. God is not going to force himself or impose himself on us. You have the kind of walk with God that, frankly, it sounds harsh, but I'm going to say it because it's true. You have the kind of walk, friends, with God that you deserve. Because you have chosen it to be that way. If you want to push God away, you can push God away. If you want to bring God close, God will come close. If we seek the Lord, he rewards those who seek him. We're told that in the book of Hebrews. But if you want to keep God at a distance, God will let you do that. Until, like the prodigal son, you come to your senses. So we can have union with Christ and think, great, I'm a believer. I know that I'm heaven bound and that's all good stuff. But we can be walking with Christ at a big, big distance. And perhaps we've been doing that for many years because our communion with God, our communion with Christ is not really anything like deep down what we know it should be. We're not maintaining our communion with Christ. We don't spend daily time with him in prayer. We don't spend time reading and considering and pondering his word. We don't give that time to come and worship the living God with other people. These things are actually, friends, really important. And if you're not, I would commend it to you. They're kind of suspended for the holiday season. But in another 2 or 3 weeks' time, you know, house groups are going to start. And actually, folks, if we are serious and we are meaning business about going forward with the Lord, you should be part of a house group. Pick the one you want to go to, whenever that is, whenever it is, whatever night it is. We have one during the daytime as well. But make it a priority that we grow as we come together in that smaller fellowship situation and circle. So there's union and communion. That's the first distinction. The second distinction is between God's supernatural life and our natural abilities. Because we have these moments, and we all do in our Christian life, whether we're recently walking with the Lord or whether the years have gone by, and we begin to notice changes. And we think, great, I'm not doing the things I used to, and I'm able to do these other things. But sometimes the question comes, and sometimes it's a good question to ask, where is the source of this coming from? Is it coming from me, naturally, or is it coming from God from above? The difference between God's supernatural lives and our supernatural abilities. Well, maybe you're asking that question and you've not come up with an answer. Well, here's the answer that I want to give you. It's twofold. First of all, the difference between God's supernatural life and our natural abilities is this. Number one, we produce spiritual fruit that is beyond, and I would say actually way beyond our natural abilities. We all have things that we can do, gifts that God has given us, abilities he's given to us, his blessings he's given to us. Sometimes it's in things we can do. Sometimes it's just in the person that he's made us in terms of our outlook, our temperament, how we deal with things and so on and so forth. So you can be naturally a cheerful person, or you can be a resilient person, or you can be someone who is diligent or someone who seems to be able to take the blows that life often sends against us. And yes, God gives us these blessings and he can give us these abilities that are just natural to who we are because that's how he's made us. But then we're talking about something that is different and goes beyond that. That we produce fruit in our lives in terms of how we think and speak and behave and respond to people and what life often does to us and sends against us. That takes us beyond the level of rational human explanation. People are not able to say, well, you do that because you are XXX kind of person. That's not how it works. No. There is spiritual fruit produced in us that is way beyond naturally who we are, how we normally respond, how we normally speak, how we normally do whatever it is that we do. and take us beyond our natural abilities. To put it in this way, we begin to live in a naturally supernatural way. We begin to live a naturally supernatural life because God is at work in us. So we are going beyond naturally who we are, the hope of God's glory within us. And the second thing we need to look at here in terms of the supernatural life and our natural abilities is that God is given the glory. When people see God at work in your life, they might come and say to you, and if they do, that's great. They might say to others. But they look at your life and the conclusion they come to is that man or woman or young person is functioning at a level that is clearly beyond their natural abilities. This Jesus whom they love and serve and are always talking about, he must be the one who's helping them. He must be the one who is responsible. And that's ultimately, friends, the acid test. Because the focus and the attention is not being directed towards us or me or what I'm doing or how wonderful I am. It's being directed away and ultimately to the Lord. And actually we see that principle in Jesus' own life. Jesus always seeks to glorify the Father, even though he is the Son. And he seeks to do it in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's one of the reasons we're given the Holy Spirit. We're not given the Holy Spirit, friends, to glorify ourselves. We are given the Holy Spirit, actually, that he would help us to glorify and to magnify the Lord's name. That's one of his primary roles. And that's how we can tell that the Holy Spirit is operating within the life of a believer, operating in the life of someone whose life is given to Jesus. Because they are seeking to point away from themselves. And they're seeking to give God the glory into saying, this is God's doing, and it is wonderful in our eyes. So God is given the glory. So we're operating in a naturally supernatural way. So there we have the second distinction between God's supernatural life at work within us and our own natural abilities, whatever they may be. So there we have the distinction that defines abiding. Let's get down to more practical business, and that is the practice of abiding. How do we actually get into this business? How do we begin to practice this whole issue and business of abiding? Because actually, friends, we do have a part to play. It's not about a doctrine of works, because we know that's not true, and that's not how things are. We are saved forever through faith in the Lord. But as Paul goes on to say, we need to work out our salvation. I love the quote from Spurgeon. He says, we have to work out what God has worked in. So, what is the part we have to play? Well, I've got a few things jotted down here. First of all, there needs to be surrender. Mark chapter 14, verse 36, and Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13. These verses talk very much about the issue of surrender. Jesus himself says, I have not come to do my will, I have come to do the will of my Father. And if Jesus is saying that for him, my goodness, how much more do we have to say that for and of ourselves? Are we prepared to come to Jesus, and in the words of the old hymn, sing all to Jesus, I surrender all to him, I freely give. Easy to sing, easy to say, jolly hard, is it not, to do? Are we really prepared to do that? Because if we want to abide in God, abide in the Lord, there are things that he may well put his finger in our lives and say, you need to give that up. And they might not necessarily be bad things, but they could be things that are getting in the way. Or we just live with that attitude of surrender. That it's not my life, as we were noticing last week. God's given me this life, and I ask him, and I help him, and I allow him to live his life through me. That's what I said also. We are not here to live for Christ. We are here to live through Christ. We participate, says Paul, and we share in the life of the living God. How do we do that? We surrender. Not my will, but yours be done. Is it a battle of wills, friend, tonight going on in your heart and life between you and the Lord? And your will is for this, and God saying, my will is for that, and the two of you are still in that place of struggle. You haven't come to that place of glad surrender. where our hearts are transformed in that deeper way. Well, we have to surrender if we're going to abide. Secondly, and the follow through, is that there has to be obedience. Philippians chapter 2 again and verses 12 and 13. But obedience, friends, isn't just saying, well, I'm going to be obedient. And we make the decision, that's certainly part of it. But we also have to work it out. And there's some quite clear practical ways that we do work it out. First of all, we read God's word. Psalm 1, verses 1 and 2. Actually, Psalm 1 is worth studying, actually, because it's a key portion in the Bible that actually helps you understand pretty much the whole Bible almost in sort of miniature. Because it talks about the choices that are before us. Are we going to walk with God and build our lives in God's word? Are we going to be the tree planted by the season that bears its fruit in season? Or are we not? Are we going to take in from God, or are we not going to do that? We have to read God's word. John 15, also verse 7. I think actually one of the great problems that I see and I've seen for a long time in many churches like ours, that would say, well, we are Bible believing. That's true. That's fine. That's good. That's encouraging. But I just put the question out to you and the challenge out to you tonight. How often do many of us, or how often do all of us for that matter, spend time reading God's word? I've met many people over the years, and to be quite honest, friends, they go from Sunday to Sunday. And they take in from God's word on a Sunday morning. That's great. But nothing happens in between. The Bible is left on the shelf, or the iPad's left on the shelf, or the tablet's left on the shelf, and it collects dust. And God's word is not open. And we wonder often why we live weak and ineffective lives, because we are not taking in. You cannot survive, friends, spiritually, solely on the basis of what you get on a Sunday morning. That's going to help. But if that's all you're living on, frankly, it's starvation rations. You're not going to get very far with that. You have to do the work and get into God's word. We also have to pray. John 15, 17 again, 1 John 5 and verse 14. When we pray, we're talking to God. And when we talk to God, we sit in silence and we let God talk back to us. It's a conversation. It's not an act so much as a conversation. That we speak to the Lord and we let him speak to us. There's got to be also, from time to time, pretty regularly, because we're all sinners, there has to be confession of sin. Psalm 19, verse 12. David says this, he says, if I cherished sin within my heart, he would not have heard me. And if our prayer life is not going anywhere, and if our Christian life isn't going anywhere, ask the Lord, although actually he will tell you by his Spirit. If there's unconfessed sin in your life, friends, and you're cherishing it, and you're holding on to it, and you're not getting rid of it by confession, you're not going to go anywhere. You're going to be stuck, and for a long time. There's got to be confession of sin. If you want the Lord to bless you and use you, and there's something in your life and the Lord's putting his finger on it and saying, that's not what I want you to do, that's not how I want you to live, and you're saying no, and you're holding out in God, you're cherishing sin. The idea in the Hebrew is kind of almost giving it a hug, bringing it in close to your breast, bringing it in close to your heart. You're cherishing it, you're giving it life, you're keeping it warm, you're keeping it healthy and alive. That's not how to go forward, friends. Abiding in the Lord. Confession of sin. And again, 1 John 1, verses 6 and 9. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just and will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It says in verse 9, and the blood of Christ goes on cleansing us from all unrighteousness. It's actually written in the Greek in the continuous tense. It's an ongoing thing. Confession of sin. And then also there's got to be a desire to do God's will. Psalm 40 verse 8, Mark 14 and 36, and again, John 15 and verse 10. Do we have that desire to do God's will? Do we have that yearning to indeed get into that business of practicing, seeking, securing that experience and going forward day by day of abiding in the Lord? It's what I said earlier. We have the power to choose to push God away, or to bring God close. So then we have the second part, the practice of abiding. Let's look then at the evidence of abiding. When we are going forward in the way that we should, what is the proof and the evidence of that? Well, first of all, we bear fruit. And Jesus makes that clear, John 15 and verse 5. We bear fruit in our lives. But what does that mean and what does that look like? We think, well, that sounds really good. I want to bear fruit in my life, but what does that look like in a practical way? Well, there's a few things I've got jotted down. First of all, there is evidence of holy living. Bit by bit, and moment by moment, sometimes we have the two steps forward and the one step back, but we move into that place of holy living, and gradually we are given victory over sin and temptation. Romans chapter 6 and verse 22. We no longer do the things and desire to do the things that we once used to. We begin to notice that they get less and less. And then we get to that glorious moment when they stop. But don't think, oh, that's great, because you know what happens? When you've dealt with that, the Lord comes and says, what about this? And you've got to start over again. But the point is this, you are growing and going forward. Holy living. Victory over sin and temptation. Then there's the whole issue of the development of Christian character. He begins to shape and transform our attitudes, how we look at ourselves, how we look at other people, how we treat people, and so on and so forth. Galatians chapter 5, verses 22, 23. There's the fruit of the Spirit. I love that little phrase that Paul says, against these things there is no law. So we develop Christian character. We need to see a lot more of that, I think, in all of our lives, myself included too. We're all in that situation this evening. We share, thirdly, our possessions with others as well. Acts 20, verse 35, and also Acts chapter 4, verses 44 and 45. We live in a grasping, acquisitive age, but the Christian mindset and mentality is different. We're prepared to give and to release and to bless others as we can with the resources that we have. We'll also be forgiving. We live in a world, friends, that needs forgiveness. I think he's dead now, in fact, I'm sure he is. The eminent Christian Swiss psychiatrist Paul Tierney was asked, after many years of practicing as a psychiatrist and as a Christian, and he was asked, what was, in his opinion, man's greatest need? And with a moment's hesitation, he turned to his interviewer and said, man's greatest need is forgiveness. Most, he says, of the people, if not all the people that I see, he says, that's really their issue. They need to be forgiven either by God or by somebody else, or he says, actually, very often, both. Is there someone, friends, that if you're going to grow and go forward, as we say, in leaps and bounds in your Christian life, is there someone that you need to go to and receive forgiveness from them? Or is there somebody that you need to go to and give them forgiveness? And that's going to be perhaps tough and challenging, and it may take all the courage and guts you've got. I appreciate that. But it may actually be that's what is required of the Lord. He says to you, you need to be more forgiving. Number of Christians I've met, and they feel they've got a right, I won't forgive him or her. You don't have a right, friends, to hold on to an unforgiving spirit. If the Lord has forgiven you, as we reminded ourselves this morning around this table, you do not have the right to withhold forgiveness on anyone. Forgive as we have been forgiven, and perhaps we have to do that. Then we also have to discover and develop new gifts. One of the things that happens when people come to faith is that they begin to discover gifts that they didn't know they had. That are spiritual gifts that God's given them because he wants them to find their place and fulfill their role within the body of the Lord. And also he wants us to be those who praise the Lord as well. This is Hebrews 13 and verse 15. But we praise the Lord, that we give thanks to Jesus for who he is and for all that he has done. We live in a very thankless and ungrateful society. It's one of the marks of sin that actually is under the judgment of God. It says that in Romans chapter 1. You can read it when you go home. They neither worship God nor thought it worthwhile to thank God. There's a thankless, graceless, ungrateful spirit. And actually sometimes, friends, it comes into the church as well. That we do not thank God for what he does and for who he is. We do not thank those times when God uses other brothers and sisters to bless and to minister to us. Are we those who have that thankful spirit? Are we those who have a naturally praising spirit? It says in Proverbs, if we praise the Lord, it is nourishment to the bones. It is good medicine, and that's true. And we're meant to live in that way as well. So those are some of the things that are this bit of bearing fruit. But there's other things that happen as well. And this might seem strange and a bit counterintuitive, but yet it's true. John 15 verse 2, we know the Father's discipline. God's word is very clear. Those the Father loves, he disciplines. He disciplines his children. And we're told by the Lord that actually the disciplining work of the Father is one of the key evidences that actually you belong to him. That you are one of his children. That he comes and he disciplines you. I want just to say, folks, maybe some of you this evening are under God's discipline. And you think God is being hard and God is punishing you. And you've got this kind of sort of retribution kind of theology in your mind. That's not how it is. God may well be disciplining you because he loves you and because he wants the best for you. And if you're under the discipline of God, yes, it's hard and it stings and it is painful. But the Lord is doing it because he loves you and he wants to bring you forward from where you are to where he wants you to be. So there's something for us perhaps to consider. The Father's discipline is evidence of abiding in the Lord. Also, carrying on, same verse, there's the Father's pruning as well. Maybe you're in a pruning phase. Maybe the Lord's got his divine secateurs out and he's cutting bits off. And that's not nice, is it? We all have been there. Attitudes, ways of thinking, ways of speaking, whatever else it may be. And there are areas in our life that are actually dead. And they're going to cause a spiritual dis-ease and disharmony. And the Lord comes and takes the knife and he cuts these things away and it is painful. But he's cutting off those spiritually dead and useless areas of our lives where spiritual infection and canker could begin so easily to grow and to take root and to move in to other parts of our lives. And he takes the knife and he cuts it away. Again, that's not God punishing. That's God saying, son, daughter, I love you. And I'm not prepared to leave you doing these things. I've got something better for you. I'm going to take the knife and I'm going to cut these things, areas. I'm going to cut these areas out. And yes, it will be painful. But we're also told this. This is from Hosea. The Lord will cut. The Lord will wound, it says. But he also says the Lord will heal as well. God isn't just going to cut you and leave you broken and wounded. That's not how the loving Father that we have works. Yes, he cuts, and sometimes he cuts deep. And yes, you know the wound. And maybe the Lord has wounded you. Maybe he's doing it now. But be encouraged, friends, there is the season of healing that is yet to come. The season of renewal. The season of being brought to that place of greater and deeper wholeness and oneness with the Lord that you could ever possibly have imagined. But at the moment, he's got the knife out and it really feels pretty tough going. Yes, he will wound, but he will also heal as well. But fourthly, there's also a growing sense of weakness, which probably isn't a surprise given what I've just been saying. John chapter 15, again, same verse, 2 Corinthians 12. And verse 9, that we realize if we're going to go forward in our walk with the Lord, we cannot do it in our own power. We cannot do it in our own strength. That's what the world says you do. That's what the devil would tempt you to believe that you can do. But actually we realize, no, that's not how it is. If I'm going to grow, if I'm going to go forward with the Lord, I know I don't have it. I know I don't have what it takes. I can't do what I want to do. Lord, you're going to have to come and help me. You're going to have to give me the strength to replace my weakness. You're going to have to give me the fear to take away my courage. You're going to have to give me the discipline that I so often know that I lack. You're going to have to give me the self-restraint when I want to go and go at it and do things that I shouldn't. You're going to have to come and give me that which you know I need because I have a growing sense of weakness. And it's not false humility, it's recognizing ourselves as we really are and how we stand in need of God's grace. That's why Jesus says, without me you can do nothing. That's true. If we're trying to live the Christian life in our own power and strength and through good works, if you are, it's going to be a disaster. It won't work. You're going to grow and go forward in the Lord. You say, Lord, I can't do anything without you. You've got to do it in me and through me and with me, because I know I can't do it myself. Then there's answered prayer as well, which is also evidence of abiding. John 15, verse 7, and also Psalm 66 and verse 18. This is dealing particularly in this verse with the issue of sin, that we bring our sin before the Lord and we receive cleansing from sin, freedom from sin, and we see the Lord coming and answering our prayers, that he would take us into that deeper experience of holiness in himself. We also have something else that begins to grow and develop within us as well. Sixthly, there's love for Christ and for his people. John 15 again, verses 9 and 12, and also down to verse 13. And this lovely verse, Romans chapter 5, verse 5. God has poured his love into our hearts. How we need, friends, to ask God to do that. That he would pour his love into our hearts afresh for him, first of all. And that therefore, flowing out of that, we have love for his people. And folks said to me, well, I love the Lord, but I don't love his people. And at one level, friends, quite frankly, yes, I can understand that. But actually, you can't have one without the other. You have to have both. If you're going to love God's people, but actually you find it difficult, where do you start? Well, you go to the cross. You say, Lord, give me new love for you. And as the Lord gives you new love for himself, you will then begin to find that he gives you new love for people. And that you begin to love people that, let's be quite frank, that some of them you don't really like. And some of them you find actually, maybe in some cases, really quite intensely irritating. And they really get under your skin and they just really annoy you. And they just seem to push all your bad buttons. And you kind of avoid these people. But suddenly all that begins to change. And you begin to get a love for these people. How? Because the love of Christ has invaded your heart. One of the best pieces of advice I was given as a very young pastor by a very old, experienced pastor, he says, look, he says, Stuart, you're going to meet people in ministry and they're just going to completely annoy you. They're going to mess with your head and you're just going to think, I can't stand these people. And actually, this is true, sometimes that did actually happen. And he said, right, when that happens, and he says, it will, because it happens to us all, it happened to me. He says, this is what you do. He says, when someone is really beginning to get under your skin and you're struggling with them, he says, make it your daily practice that you pray for that person, and you pray for them by name, and it's not just, you know, bless Mr. So-and-so or Mrs. So-and-so. No, he says, you need to get beyond that. Really pray God's blessing and grace into that person's life. And if there's other things you know they need to be prayed for, do that as well. Pray for the people that we find difficult, the people that perhaps we struggle to love. And it is amazing the things that can happen. It is amazing the people that you're able to love. It's amazing the relationships that can be salvaged or can be prevented from breaking down altogether. And you can go forward in relationships with people that are rich and are indeed a great blessing. Obviously, the other person has to be willing as well. But nevertheless, let's pray into that situation if we have to do that. So we have love for Christ and love for his people. Then moving on, what will happen? Well, this will also happen. And this is the less positive bit, but yet there is encouragement strangely to be found in it too. We will, says the Lord, be hated by the world. John 15 and verses 18 and 19. He said, the world hated me first, and as you seek to live for me, they're going to hate you too. And we see, I think, very clearly, particularly in the last few years, I would suggest, some of the evidence of that in our society. Christians who take a Christian standpoint and who stand up for the things that are we know to be right and true, they are hated by the world. Matthew 5, 13 to 16 and 2 Timothy 3, verse 12. That's the key one. Paul says very clearly to Timothy, he says, everyone who wants to live a godly life will be persecuted. And there are parts of our world, as we well know, where people really know what that means. We've only begun to get into the sort of the low foothills of that. Who knows what the future holds? But there are some who really know what persecution is about. But we will be hated by the world because we seek to live a godly life. And then finally, there is inner joy. John 15 verse 11 Psalm 16, verse 11, and again Romans chapter 14 and verse 17. There is that deep inner joy that is utterly unconnected to and unrelated with the circumstances of our lives. You can have things that are going on in your life that are just pretty terrible, and life's maybe really tough going, and you find yourself in a black hole for whatever reason, and life is not really going well, and there's nothing much at a human level, really, for you to have an inner joy at. But despite all the things that are happening, despite the things that we are going through, despite the rise and fall of how we feel and our emotions, and all the things that are part and parcel of our human experience down here on earth, nevertheless, strangely as it seems, in the midst of the storm, there is somehow that inner joy that is the foundation that keeps us afloat and that prevents us from sinking, as it were, like a stone beyond all recognition and just disappearing down into the depths. There is that quiet inner joy, which is not related in circumstances. People can be happy. People say, I want to be happy. Well, happiness, friends, is linked to personal circumstances. And we can be happy one minute and we can be sad the next because of what life does. But this is something different. This is a joy that the world cannot give, but only Jesus can give, that is beyond our personal circumstances because it's based in him, in his word, who he is, and what he has done in our lives. So life can be going, as we say, pear-shaped. Things can be falling apart, and often they do. But nevertheless, we can have that quiet inner joy. We're not playing the game of let's pretend. We're not denying that life isn't difficult. We know it is. But yet, strangely, somehow, despite all that's going on, nevertheless, we have that quiet inner joy because we know that we are being sustained and upheld by the living hand of the living God, despite all that we are going through. And these things, says God's word, are indeed the evidence that we are abiding and that we are going and growing deeper in the things of the Lord. And may it be, friends, that we begin to know all of these three things tonight in that richer and deeper way, that we've begun to understand what really it means to be those who abide, that we take seriously the practice of moving into that new and exciting territory with the Lord, and we see the evidence of the fruit following as the Lord begins to change us and to transform us. As in the words of our closing hymn, we learn to be those who abide in love's, in heaven's great love, that we learn to abide in heaven's great love now and in the future, knowing that one day we will do it in heaven forever. Let's stand, friends, and sing our last song together. I've just quoted, in heavenly love abiding, no change my heart shall fear, and safe is such confiding, for nothing changes here. And we use this to respond to God's word to us this evening.